Well, I'm bridging two sections here. Section 40 to 55 really is one recognizable section in Isaiah, but the subsections within that, 40 to 48, which we're just finishing, and then 49 to 55, which we are beginning. And in 48 verses 12 to 22 really summarize some of the themes of the previous eight and a half chapters. For example, there is the idea that God's people are called, verse 12, Israel whom I called, whereas back in 42 verse 6, the servant is one whom he called. And then another point is that the caller is the creator. God says, my hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. And again, you will see that back in chapter, don't need to turn to these, chapter 42, 21. Have you not understood? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, its inhabitants like grasshoppers, and he stretches out the heavens like a curtain. So clearly the idea of God the Creator is very big in these chapters. And that this theme of hearing, it's interesting, I looked last week at the theme of hearing. Verse 48:1, hear this, O house of Jacob. Then we have verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob. Verse 14, assemble all of you and listen. Verse 16, draw near to me, hear this. So repeatedly God is calling his people to hear him. So here is the Creator God calling his people, and having, as we see in chapters 46 and 47, it's the end of Babylon. Chapter 48 is really God calling his people to himself. Repeatedly, though, throughout these chapters, we've seen that idols are powerless. In verse 14, assemble all of you, says God, and listen, who among them has declared these things? Now, the them, there is debate, who are the them that is referred to? It's probably idols. Who of the idols has declared these things? Because we have seen in these chapters that God is the one who predicts the future. God is the one who tells his people what's going to happen and determines what will happen. Chapter 41, verse 21, the futility of idols. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things. What are they? That we may consider them, that we may know their outcome. And of course they can't. Idols can't do that. So it's likely, that, again, that verse 14 is picking up that theme, that the idols can't declare anything, but it is God who declares it. There's this theme of Cyrus as well. We've seen Cyrus mentioned in chapters 44 and 45. Again, who is it speaking to when it says, the Lord loves him, he shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans? It's again, almost certainly Cyrus that God is speaking of. It's interesting, the Lord loves him. Says that, although he's not his child, he's not a believer. Cyrus, there's no evidence that Cyrus ever believed God, but the Lord has called him, he loves him, and he will perform his purpose on Babylon. He will destroy Babylon, and indeed, as we know, Cyrus did just that and released the Jews and other nations from the power of Babylon and established the Persian Empire eventually. Captivity will come. God is raising up a deliverer, Cyrus, and these verses repeat that. But also there's a greater servant and a greater redeemer. Who is in verse 16? There's a bit of mystery about sometimes these verses. God says in verse 15, I have spoken and called him, Cyrus, I have brought him and he will prosper in his way. Verse 16, draw near to me, hear this, from the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his spirit. So it sounds like God speaking, but the last phrase, who is that speaking? The Lord God has sent me and his spirit. Again, the likelihood is we are talking about a greater servant, prepared for more of a servant. When you come to chapters 49 to 53, there are three of the servant songs. So we're being prepared, and I just sort of said last week, there is this kind of movement in these chapters. There is the deliverance that Cyrus is going to execute in the 538, delivering his people from Babylon, a political deliverance. The former things I declared of old, we read in chapter 48, verse 3. But then there's the new things that God is announcing. And that applies, and that occurs. And so along with the move from the former things to the new things, there is a move from Cyrus to Christ. There is a move from the Messiah with a small m, the deliverer with a small d, to the great Messiah, the great deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a kind of overlap, and it's sometimes you have to think hard about what am I reading. It's as if Isaiah, just as we were reading on Sunday evening in 1 Peter, was seeing, but he wished he could see more clearly. And so you're seeing predictions of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's kind of like almost a double vision. It's almost moving against the background of Cyrus, and gradually it becomes clearer and clearer until you move forward in Isaiah from chapter 49 onward. Cyrus is forgotten, and you're very much more clearly speaking about the servant. But in these chapters, you're getting a kind of overlap between the two deliverances, the two messiahs, the two saviors, and the two salvations. And their present captivity in Babylon, just as Egypt was, becomes a kind of symbol of the greater captivity of sin. It's interesting, too, that as we turn over the page, there's the play on this peace. Repeatedly in these chapters, we found the Lord redeeming, naming himself. We saw God calling himself, I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. We have him in verse 17, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, a phrase that we've saw before, chapter 47, verse 4, our Redeemer, the Lord of Hosts, the Holy One of Israel. Repeatedly that those titles of God keep coming. But then in verse 18, the second phrase, then your peace would have been like a river. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. So there's a promise there for peace for God's people. What happens in verse 22, there is no peace for the wicked. You see the contrast between the outcomes of the righteous life and the wicked life. These great promises of peace that God gives to his people. Yeah, you'll keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Remember that? Isaiah 26, verse 3. And even before that, Isaiah chapter 9, one of the titles of Messiah is the Prince of Peace. So you could do a word study on peace through Isaiah, maybe sometime. Interesting to do that. So we have this picture of peace. So that really those verses don't bring anything new, but they draw together and repeat a number of the kind of themes we've had in these chapters. But when you come to chapter 49, we are straight into what is called the second servant song. Now, the first servant song, as they're called, is back in chapter 42, and it was verses 1 to 9 of chapter 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold. And there it's biography. It's God speaking about his servant. I have put my spirit upon him. He will not cry aloud. When you come to chapter 49, it's autobiography. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. In chapter 42, the focus is on the call of the servant, my spirit upon him, his character. He will, a bruised reed he will not break, he will faithfully bring forth justice, he will not grow faint to be discouraged, his gentleness and his strength, his mission. But when you come to chapter 49, it's a bit different. His call, his equipment, we will look at, his warfare, the extent of his mission as well is much greater, as we will see. So there is a move forward, really, when the servant now begins to speak about himself. He is looking forward. And we want to look at these verses. Verses 1 to 7. And I'll just really just pick almost verse by verse. First, you have the servant's call. Listen to me, O coastlands. Give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. Now, that might be, it sounds like certain prophets. Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 5, before God says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. You have it of John the Baptist, who in the beginning of Luke's Gospel is described as, in verse 15 of chapter 1, he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And then later on, when Mary greets Elizabeth, John leaps in her womb. It's interesting too that Paul the Apostle in Galatians says that when he had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal. So there's a strong sense in the prophets, the apostles, that they were called, set apart before they were born. It was something that they were just born for. And the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. But that could be, of course, be much more applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, eternally he was set apart being the Son of God and was always going to be the Messiah. But you have in beginning of Matthew's Gospel that she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. From the body of my mother he named my name. So here then is the servant being called from the womb and given a name. The second point you have is equipment in verse 2. He's armed. He is equipped for his warfare. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. And that comes through in the book of Revelation. Jesus is seen in vision amongst the temple, amongst the churches, and it says, from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And in chapter 19, he is the rider on the white horse. We read that from his mouth comes a sharp sword which to strike down the nations. So he's given his mouth is a sharp sword. So really it's the word of the servant that's going to be the effective instrument. It's the preaching of the servant. It's Jesus Christ in his word ministry that is going to do the damage to the enemy. He is God's instrument. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, suggesting effectiveness and lethalness. You're not going to stop that reaching its target. In his quiver he hid me away. So here is a promise of Christ, as it were, through Isaiah, promising that he is going to be effective. And we read, don't we, in Hebrews, of the word of God is like a two-edged sword. And that's still the way, that it's the word of God that changes lives, that brings God's power into people's lives. And here is the divinely empowered word given to a servant of God. Jesus says in his own ministry, doesn't he, that I only say what my Father has given me. He realized that in his ministry it was a sense in which he was dependent on his Father. And thirdly, the servant's identity. Who is he? You are my servant. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel. Well, you might be taken, you know, you might be forgiven for saying, well, that means that the servant actually is not Jesus at all. It's the nation of Israel. We have had that before in Isaiah, that Israel is regarded as a servant. But it doesn't really suit the context. The personal I is a speaker. That doesn't really suit Israel. And a little later on, it says that the task of the servant is what? To bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. And later on, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved Israel. So it's unlikely, therefore, that Israel is the servant, and particularly when Israel is the one who's called to glorify God, when it's failed in the past. So what is the inference? That here, in fact, you have a personal servant who is Jesus, but he stands in the shoes of Israel. He represents the nation. He is the one who will glorify God. He is the one on whom the mantle of Israel has now passed. Israel having failed in their task, the servant, who is still, at this point, named Israel, but he is the one who's going to bring the nation back to God. So the identity of the servant there is personal and individual. And we read in John's Gospel that Jesus indeed glorified God. John 13. Now is the Son of Mine God glorified, and God is glorified in him. We read. So, John 17, verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And so there is this fulfillment in the ministry of Jesus that God is the one who is glorified. And then verse 4 speaks of the servant's despondency and discouragement, or and encouragement as well. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. That's how he feels. Now, it's interesting to think, was there any point in Jesus' life where that fits? It's not quite Gethsemane. Gethsemane was much stronger than that. It wasn't despondency, Gethsemane. It was a kind of fear, trembling fear of what he was to face on the cross. It's possible we don't have to find these things exactly in Jesus' ministry, but you get certain hints of things in Jesus' ministry when he's talking to his disciples. And he says to them, when I broke the 5 loaves for 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? You can't help wondering if Jesus felt a bit sort of, do you not yet understand? There were, I think the incidents of the healing of a boy as well, when he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and the disciples were unable to deal with it. And he said, oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? So you feel maybe there were things where Jesus was, humanly speaking and sinlessly, feeling despondent. In chapter 53, verse 1 of Isaiah, you have the very first verses. Who has believed what they heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has believed what they heard? So the servant there is speaking. And clearly, who has believed? Who's listened? Jalik Alec Motir has an interesting comment. I think it's very helpful for us all, really. He says, despondency arises through listening to ourselves. Despondency arises through listening to ourselves and our self-assessment instead of looking to God, recalling his purposes, living according to our dignity in him, and rediscovering in him our source of power. So I think that's helpful for Christians. We can become despondent sometimes. The lack of fruitfulness, sometimes the lack of progress. Despondency sets in, but it comes through listening to ourselves instead of looking outwards and looking to faith looking to God. Because the servant himself here suddenly comes round to his senses. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. So, yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. And that was the promise which he held to, that God would fulfill his work in him. The cross was followed by the resurrection. The suffering is followed by glories. And he pressed on and he completed his work and he left the outcome with God. So that was his despondency and encouragement. Fifthly, the servant's self-consciousness, verse 5. Now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. So he is conscious that he is loved by God, and God is his strength. I think that's true for anyone in Christian service, that in the end you need to know that God is called you, God is the one who has put you where you are. God is the one on whom you rely. That you are there because God wants you to be there. And fundamentally, that's your only purpose for being there. And that's your only hope. And that's your only strength. So I'm honored, he says, in the eyes of the Lord. My God has become my strength. But then he says, God says to him, look, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. And he's not saying that's a little thing. You know, restoring the Jews, bring salvation to the Jews is one thing, and that's not something to be dismissed. But he says something far greater. I'll make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Now that does occur in the first servant song in chapter 42, verse 6. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind. But here again, it's a bit stronger. I'll make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The emphasis here is more on the universality of the servant's mission. It's not just for Israel, it is for the whole world, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth and the light for the nations. And that's the purpose of mission, isn't it? That's where mission goes out. We're taking the light of Jesus Christ into a darkened world. And we have to begin on our own doorsteps, of course. He is the Savior of the world, as the Samaritans learned in John chapter 4. So you have this wonderful opening out now, and it increasingly expands as Isaiah goes on. That he is a universal Savior. And then finally, verse 7. Some commentaries and scholars stop the servant song at verse 6. I think you can justifiably, with others, go on to verse 7 as the ESV rather paragraphs it in with verse 6. And I think it makes a good conclusion to this servant song. So here, this verse 7, you have the servant who is despised, but also obeyed. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One. Notice that, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One. The Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One. So, not the Redeemer of Israel, the Holy One, but the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One. Who's that? Well, it suggests that there's another one along with the Redeemer of Israel. It suggests that there's another one who is the Redeemer. It suggests that there are two persons in God. The Lord says to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation. This is surely speaking to the Messiah, who was despised, who was rejected by men, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. So yes, there will be. The church will be trampled on, Christians will be trampled on, the gospel will be trampled on. But in the end, the kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we read in Revelation, chapter 11. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So there's great encouragement there. In days when we are seeing the gospel really trashed pretty much in the Western world, publicly at least. I think a lot is going on behind the scenes in people's lives. But the public face of Christianity is fairly much derided. And it's good to remember that, yeah, okay, the nation may abhor and despise. It's not the first time. But in the end, kings will bow before the Lord, because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So here is this servant song then, and our servant who died on the cross. And he calls us to follow him, as we were singing in that hymn. In chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, remember what Paul writes. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And that really is the heartbeat of mission.